Okay, well, we got a lively group tonight. I think we're ready to go. So if you would be pleased to take a seat, we can get started this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Our Father and our God, how again we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for another time in which we can study your Word. Father, we thank you for the Old Testament, the Testament that prepares us for the new, Lord God. It's all your Word. It's all to your church. And we pray that as we study the book of Proverbs, that you would be pleased, that we would be sanctified, and that your name would be exalted in our midst. Give us your Spirit. Give us wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm not even doing a review this time since we're into the sort of standalone Proverbs section, and I'm just going to jump in with the next part. It might be worth commenting on as we go forward into this section of Proverbs. I'm going to change up a little bit about the way I've been doing it. I've just sort of finally come to the decision that I'm not going to do every verse the rest of the way through. It would probably be another two more semesters. And I just think that's a burden because a lot of the themes are repeated. And we've seen that. And I'm a firm believer in when the Holy Spirit repeats something, he repeats it for a reason and we should look at it again. And we'll do that, as much as we can. But, you know, this isn't a preaching series. This is a Sunday school class. And a lot of times we go thematically and topically. So even though through chapter 11, for the most part, it's what I have done. If you notice, I basically summarized chapter 12 under headings, and my plan is to go maybe three chapters a day to finish up at the end of May. We have three more Sundays in April. We have four Sundays in May. Probably miss one of those for one reason or another. So probably six more Sundays of this class, and we are, you know, Lord willing, chapter 12. We've got 31 chapters in Proverbs. So again, about three chapters a day. So my thought would be that at the end of today, figuring we were not going to get to chapter 12, but so 12, 13, and 14 for next week, if you would look ahead in those chapters and be willing to try to, you know, if you can find something that you have a question about, something that you'd like to comment on, talk about, that would be the focus for next week, chapters 12, 13, and 14, certainly 13 and 14. And then, you know, I'll come up with a lesson plan and we'll go through things, but I really want to take questions, comments, if there are some particular proverbs that you really want to zero in on. So I think that might be the best way to go ahead and finish up the book anyway in one semester. So that's going to be the plan as we go forward. Remember, the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon under the inspiration of the Spirit, entirely God's word, but in a certain genre, and for a certain purpose. It's not to teach us how to be saved. We've seen that repeatedly. It assumes that the people reading this book are saved people, or at least professing to be Israelite people who trust in Yahweh for salvation by faith and through grace and not by their works. And so all of these instructions are not, you know, as we see these temporal rewards and so forth that are used as incentives, it's not to earn anything from God. But it's simply a reflection on that God is a good God and that God blesses those who obey and that God chastens his servants when they disobey. And Proverbs, like any good counselor, would say, it's better for you to do what God says now than to be forced to do it through judgment later. And, you know, I just think of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, you know, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And he's basically pleading with the Corinthians, stop corrupting the Lord's Supper so God stops chastening you. It's the same kind of incentive, right? It's not good to have to be constantly disciplined by your father. You're not going to like that. Listen to him. Again, recognizing that we should listen to him because we love him, not because we fear his chastisements and want an easier time of it, but also recognizing that if that's an incentive that can get you out of the way of judgment, break the cycle of, you know, doing the least, you know, the least amount, sort of like my career in high school and college, doing the least amount of work necessary to have the most fun. And you find out that's really not the case, right? When we don't really listen to God, it's not fun. And so, you know, just keeping that in mind as we go through these individual proverbs, that once again, this is the motivation that's being given to those who believe. So let's just pick it up then. Chapter 10, verse 24. I don't translate all these for you again. This first one I just sort of summarize in a paraphrase here. But the verse itself says, the fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. And this is something that ultimately, as we're going to see, is ultimately true. But then there's even something in the world that we'll see, I think is often true as well. That because there is justice in the world and there are temporal rulers, you know, it's sort of like, it reminds me every time I'm going down the highway and I'm speeding. You know, I'm very nervous and looking and, you know, making sure there's no police, right? The fear of what the wicked are afraid of. You know, when you're speeding, you're afraid. When you're not speeding, you're not afraid. And that's just the case of things. So this also is just another one of those kind of proverbs. Verse 25, then I do translate it for you. When the storm passes over the wicked, when it comes across him, when it passes over, through, across is what the word means. He is no more. The wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. You can think of the parable that Jesus gives, right? Of building your house on the sand or building it on the rock. When the storm comes, what's going to happen to the guy on the sand? He's going to be no more. But the righteous are established forever. So it's that kind of an admonition. Again, not saying that you can avoid judgment by your works, but calling upon you to trust in God for righteousness and to live a new life by the power of the Spirit. Same thing that we're called to do. I don't see any difference. You know, in the Old Testament Jews' relation to the law compared to the New Testament Christians' relation to the law. No difference at all. They weren't seeking to earn anything. We're not supposed to seek to earn anything. They were supposed to obey. We're supposed to obey. God wasn't pleased when they disobeyed. God's not pleased when we disobey. So just recognize that. And again, the wisdom and the law, so and the gospel, right? I mean, they all sort of like come together here in this wisdom literature. That's why it's so appropriate on both sides of the cross. Verse 26, very another, you know, the graphic images that we get in Proverbs, as vinegar to the teeth. Right? Nobody likes that feeling. I can just feel it on my teeth even as I read it. And smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Wow. Obviously, the lazy man brings grief to the boss because he can't get him to do anything. Just an observational truth. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Again, not an absolute promise, but ordinarily this is the case. If you fear God, you're not going to be doing things that put your life in jeopardy, right? You're going to obey the law. You're going to do what's right. You're not going to be making enemies of people. You know, the bank robber is not fearing the Lord, and he's putting his life at more risk than the person who is honest. But there have been obviously many righteous people who are taken away. In fact, I was just reading in Isaiah, you know, that the righteous perish and no one takes it to heart. You know, and he goes on to say that the Lord is sparing the righteous from the judgment to come. So sometimes God takes people out of this world because he loves them, not because they were wicked. You know, Jesus dies at 33 years old, perfect, sinless. It was God's plan that he died young. And that's the case for many people. But again, this wisdom is just, you know, this is good for especially you young people. You live a reckless, risky life. You could die young. You do what is right. You fear God. You don't put yourself in positions where you can get diseases, where you can get killed, where you're making enemies. You're probably going to have a better, longer life. The same kind of truth is given right in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long. And as our Westminster Divines expounded that, that's honor your father and mother means honor all proper authorities. If you honor all proper authorities, you know, you're putting yourself in a way of life more than someone who just does whatever he wants, and offends the authorities and can put himself in a way of death very quickly. So not an absolute promise, obviously, but a truism nonetheless. The fear of the Lord often will bring long life, will prolong days. And the wicked, who do whatever they want, often will die young. And that's just the way it is. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. I give you a little bit more literal translation there. The hope of the righteous brings rejoicing. There's sort of an active connotation in the verb there. It's not just that rejoicing happens, but their hope, because it's a sure hope. And then a different word for hope, expectant desire, is the way I translate it. It's just a different Hebrew word for hope, of the wicked will perish. And this is, we think of the New Testament concept of hope, right? A sure and certain future that's coming. That's why it will bring rejoicing. If you have hope in God, you're going to rejoice someday. But if you are not hoping in God, no matter what you think you're going to have, no matter how many plans you've made to get it, no matter your best contrivances and efforts and, you know, planning, it's going to perish. You won't be able to have it. Even if you have it, it'll be for a brief time. It'll be taken from you. When you die, you'll lose it. And so ultimately, again, verse 28, not stating anything other than a fact. The hope of the righteous, those who are righteous in God's mercy and grace, obviously, will bring rejoicing. But the hope of the wicked will not come to pass. Don.
Ray, in these verses where, for example, Solomon says the wicked shall be no more.
Yes. Oh, I think so. I think when it comes to the understanding of the eternality of the soul, you know, you think of some of the passages where Sheol is mentioned in the Psalms, which obviously were written, many of them, before Proverbs, you know, and David meditating on his soul going down to Sheol, where he won't be praising God. And you can even think of some of the historical books where they call Elijah, or not Elijah, they call Samuel back up from the dead. Remember the witch of Endor? I think that passage is clear. It really is Samuel. God allows this wicked means to bring a word to Saul, word of judgment. But, you know, the way Samuel speaks about bringing him up and so forth. Why have you disturbed me? I mean, he obviously had an existence somewhere. You know, I think David talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Right? Even as the wicked are going to go to their place forever. The book of Job, you know, one of the ancient books, speaking of the eternal destinies, either in judgment or in the blessing of God. Job knowing that somehow, some way, someday, he's going to see God. Remember, he says, I know that my eyes will behold him and not another, you know, in my flesh. So I think they definitely knew of the afterlife, and they knew of ultimate reward and ultimate judgment. And I think when Solomon writes these things, you know, obviously, the concept of the wicked and the righteous, I thought that's what you were going to ask on that, but you know, that I think is an important to recognize too. Solomon knows he's a sinner, right? He knows there's a sense in which he is wicked too. And Solomon knows that nobody's righteous. As the book of Ecclesiastes clearly shows, right? You know, which he writes. So he knows that none are righteous, and he knows that he is a sinner, and everybody in that sense is wicked. And yet, you know, this is the same way that we use these words, or they're used everywhere in the New Testament. You know, Zacharias and Elizabeth, blameless and righteous in the sight of the Lord. What does that mean? They were sinless? Well, no, it meant that they were regenerated people who were honestly and sincerely living a new life before God according to their faith. You know, a good Jew, a good Christian, we would say. You know, David, Solomon, well, maybe at the beginning, maybe at the end too. Maybe Solomon's not a good one to point out. David, Ruth, Esther, Abraham, right? Good Jewish people. They would be the righteous ones, right? Hazael, you know, the Syrian who rips open the pregnant women. Ahab, you know, Esau, they would be the wicked ones. Those who don't trust in the Lord. Even righteous Lot, the Bible says. Although righteous Lot did a lot of things that brought a lot of judgment into his life. And if it wasn't for the New Testament calling him righteous Lot, I don't know if I would have understood him to be a regenerated person. Brought a lot of judgment into his life, and yet ultimately was righteous. Ultimately, his soul, Scripture says, was mourning over what he saw in front of him every day. You know, the sin of Sodom saddened him, sorrowed him, even though he put himself in there for profit and so forth. I think even seeing passages like this, the wicked and the righteous, as I read this, I don't think, you know, verse 27, well, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness. The expectation of the wicked will perish. You know, I'm saved, so I'm righteous. I'm not wicked. So 100% of the righteous verse always applies to me. 100% of the wicked verse never applies to me. That's not the way I look at it. I look at it as the expectation of the wicked will perish. Man, I better make sure that I'm walking rightly with the Lord, because a lot of times I act like a wicked person and I put my hope in something that's not right and it perishes. You know, it happens all the time, right? The years of the wicked will be shortened. Well, you know what? I know I'm a redeemed person, but I can live in such a way that I can bring myself, you know, unnecessary pain, hardship, disease, you know. There's a lot of behaviors that we recognize today that can cause cancer. Some of those behaviors I like. You know, if I decide to go down that road and do enough of them, maybe I'll bring cancer to myself. You know, I should use the knowledge that I have as well. I don't make that kind of a distinction in these verses that, well, I'm righteous, so only the righteous verses apply to me, you know, by faith, through grace, obviously, not because of my works. No, these are the things that if I walk according to my faith, I can have, and I can know that I can have. But if I walk according to the sinful nature that I still have, the wicked verses are going to come to pass for me. Not ultimately, right? I may have a lot of hopes and expectations perish in this life, but if I'm a redeemed person, even if I'm living like Lot, and I'm sure Lot would tell you, he did not want his wife to turn into a pillar of salt. That was a hope and an expectation that he did not want, and it did not bring him rejoicing, right? He lost a great deal when his wife turned around longingly back to Sodom and the Lord judged her. How about when his daughters, you know, corrupted as they were, get him drunk and sleep with him, you know, and he has children to his daughters. I don't think he wanted that. I don't think righteous Lot, you know, that was his expectation. And yet his expectation for his daughters in this world perished in a lot of ways because of the way he lived. You know, so I think that Proverbs is a powerful book for us. We don't want to just look at it, oh, I'm a Christian and I don't have to worry about any of these wicked things. You know, that's just crazy talk. We do have to worry. We do bring judgment into our lives. No, we will not lose our salvation. But, you know, to put it back into my childhood terms, I would rather not have my dad spank me every day. You know, he loves me. He does it because he loves me. But I would rather, you know, have my dad treat me, be happy with the way I'm living and actually give me more privileges and, you know, more benefits because I'm doing what he wants me to do, even though I was never perfect before my father. It's that kind of a thing, I think. And we want to keep that in mind because we have these, the wicked and the righteous, the wicked and the righteous, the wicked and the righteous. And let's not just take half of that and think it applies to us, right? Let's take all of it. You know, Jesus constantly to his disciples, warning them, you know, of the judgments in this world and even in the next. And so I think, you know, not making that hard and fast distinction is a good thing for us to recognize that the whole word can apply to us in different ways. All right, so anything else on that or anybody else have any thoughts? I don't mind going on the rabbit trails now because, like I said, we're going to summarize everything. Bob.
Mm-hmm. Like you say, whether they're righteous or wicked,
yeah,
or not, it's just when wicked people don't do something dumb, then
oh yeah,
the consequences, they get the good results rather than the bad results.
Yep, yep.
You know, if a wicked person takes his money, the money that he stole and invested in a good investment, he gets rich.
Yeah.
And the righteous person might not have stolen money, but he didn't invest his money and he doesn't get rich.
That's right.
Whatever your, wherever your heart is, yep, going to apply to you, because they are, as you said, more practical.
Yeah, that's right. And this wisdom is attainable, like you said, to everybody. I don't have to be like, hey, if I'm a wicked person and I'm, you know, make use of some of these principles, I'm going to prosper for at least a while in some areas. You know, I like your idea of the money, Bob. You know, I could steal, you know, money and maybe I could give it to some charity and everybody, oh, look what a nice guy this guy is. They don't realize that it's stolen money, you know. And, you know, you make all these friends, or, you know, you act wisely, or you work very hard at stealing money. So you're very good at it, you know. You know, hard work is still going to be a blessing. So, yeah, people can abuse and misuse, but the ultimate understanding behind it all, I think, gets back to what you said, Don. There is an ultimate judgment coming, and that is going to happen. And I think, like, especially verse 28, to recognize a temporal aspect to it, but to recognize that an ultimate aspect in which it will be perfect. There's not going to be any more of the wicked getting some of the gladness and the righteous suffering some of the judgment. In verse 28 on Judgment Day, it's only going to be the righteous who have any hope, and their hope's going to be beyond even what they thought they could hope, and the wicked's expectation will entirely perish, and all of them, and no one will be able to make use of, you know, walking outwardly according to God's laws, because at that point the hearts will be laid bare, you know, and so forth. So, you know, I think to have that double perspective. But yes, wisdom, you know, wisdom is something that people can benefit from. And if a pagan or even an atheist who hates God, you know, would read the book of Proverbs every day, he would be able to do many things if he heeded that wisdom, have much more success and, you know, prosper in a lot of ways. But everything that he's doing, right, because he's doing it for himself, is one more sin against God. So we're not looking ultimately here at, in a sense, God's judgment in this world, even though there are manifestations of it. We're looking at, because of God's sovereignty and his providence, his ordinary providence, certain things continue to basically come to pass. Basically, the law-abiding citizen has a better life. Basically, the criminal has a worse life. And as I was reading in Jonathan Edwards just this week for my sermon, Jonathan Edwards talks about how that's God's restraining grace and what a blessing it is, you know, in this life. And not only to the unbeliever, but to the believer, how God restrains and inhibits, you know, even in our circumstances and in our opportunities. For example, he looks at Pharaoh and Herod and Nero and Judas. And he says every one of us would have done the things they did. You know, I mean, we look at, oh, I would never do what Pharaoh did, you know, kill the boy babies and so forth. No, it's just that you were never put in a circumstance and had the opportunity and the power of Pharaoh. And so God, in keeping those circumstances from you, yes, you never acted out that kind of wickedness. But if you were put in his place and in his shoes, apart from the restraining grace of God, you would have done exactly what Pharaoh did. You know, so you think about that, it's just powerful. Yes, Don.
Yeah, but not really the point, but you know, if it is that the terms wicked are no more and perishing, I was wondering about whether Solomon had the full-blooded understanding of how evil it had at that time.
Yeah, I mean, I think obviously we know more about hell and more about heaven even, right, with when Christ comes. But I do think they would have known an eternity in reward and eternity in judgment. So the basic thing I think they would know. All right, verse 29 and 30, the way of the Lord is strength for the upright. Destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. Terror is the word destruction could be translated, as I put it, terror can come. Or you know, the way of the Lord is the stronghold to the, and there it's really the righteous, you could translate it to the complete, the upright there, to the ones who are complete, whole, have integrity, that sort of a thing, perfect, tamim. But terror, that same way of the Lord, the way of the Lord is terror to the ones making or doing iniquity. God is the enemy of the one doing evil. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, God puts his face against those who are going to seek to do evil. And again, it's a warning that the New Testament gives even more graphically, I think, than this passage of Proverbs. Verse 30, the righteous will never be moved. The wicked will not inhabit the earth. Again, the rock and the sinking sand, you think of that again. And here it's actually, you get it. I put it in your translation. It's singular in the righteous one unto forever will not be moved. But the wicked ones, it's actually plural, will not dwell in the land. And I like that because God's basically saying not one righteous one, not one will be forgotten, right? But the whole host of wicked ones are not going to be able to by force even have a little foothold in the land. You know, you think of different invasions where the army would have to get across a big river and they get a foothold or on a beach or something. All of the host of the wicked are not going to be able to have, you know, one tiny little speck of God's land. They're not going to be able to press their way into it. But not even a single righteous person will be left out. And that's what you get from verse 30 when you see it in the Hebrew. I don't know. That singular plural is significant, I think, sometimes. So wicked and righteous speech. Again, how many times have we seen this? Let me just remind you. I gave you these stats last time, but I think it's worth saying again. How often Hebrew wisdom would have us consider our words. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous one will bear the fruit of wisdom, but the tongue of perversity, the tongue of crookedness, will be cut off. Of course, righteous is the straight. Perverse is the corrupt, the crooked. Verse 31 then, the lips, or this is, I messed this up. Verse 32, the lips of the righteous one will know favor, but the mouth of the wicked ones, you know, it's not written, but will know perversity. Well, here's God giving what they should have. If you are perverse, then you'll get perversity. You'll get crookedness back to you. And notice the certainty of the results here. These words, as I mentioned last time, the word mouth, I think it's the word lips. The word lips in Proverbs is, it's the word tongue, 42 times in the book of Proverbs. The next highest book is 27 times, and that's the Psalms, which is a much bigger book than the book of Proverbs, then 10 times in Job. Out of the 118 times the word tongue appears in the Bible, more than one-third are in the book of Proverbs. The word mouth appears 50 times in the book of Proverbs. And then lips also, second only to the Psalms. And so mouth, tongue, lips, just over and over again repeated in the book of Proverbs because our words are so important to wisdom. And as we looked at last time, James, the New Testament wisdom book, all of chapter 3 is about the mouth, the word, you know, the tongue, the lips, because of how much our destinies are determined by what we say, right? By our speech, and how it affects ourselves and others. God gives man this great gift of speech, rational communication, right? The very thing that God uses to bring beings out of nothing. God spoke, right? And boom, everything. And God gives us that power of speech. Now, we can't cause things to come out of nothing, but it's through our speech that we are able to communicate and learn and build things like this building. If man could not communicate in his speech, he would not be able to do anything. And so it's through our speech ultimately that we create. That we also ultimately can destroy. And that's the emphasis here of the wicked and the righteous speech, which we see over and over again. And then moving into chapter 11. Any thoughts on chapter 10 as we go away? Go on. Chapter 11. Of course, anybody who's ever watched VeggieTales knows 11 verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination. I did a whole episode on this one. Are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Actually, it's literally a whole stone brings his favor, right? Because you had the scales, you had the shekel stone, and you'd put that stone in the scale, and then you'd put so many coins or whatever, and when it balanced, that was an omer or whatever weight that was going to be. And what you would do is if you would trim a little bit off of the weights, right, then I'd have to put more on, or you put a little bit more on the weight, maybe that would be the way, make it a little larger. Here it's talking about, again, not using stealth to deceive people and to rob them ultimately. And that God sees, even though that the person wouldn't know, God sees. And that's something else with wisdom, is to always recognize you may get away with something in this world, right? But God sees, and God's going to judge. And the sovereignty of God is behind every one of these passages. Why is it, you know, that the righteous are going to prosper, the wicked are going to perish? Because God is the one who still is in control. Even in this world, he manifests a lot of justice, which is why, you know, again, that restraining grace. Edwards did such a great job on that. That's why for the most part, you know, individuals in just about any time or nation. It's all, you know, it pays to obey the law and to do right. And it ought not to be that way. If God would let this world become the hell that each one of us would make it, I mean, there wouldn't be any justice. There wouldn't be any reason or reward for those who would obey or just do right outwardly. And so, you know, even the sort of the foundation for all of the blessing and all of the judgment of this book is that God will not allow this world to descend into the hell that man's sin would take it. He continues to restrain and to prevent, even in our own hearts, but then as a whole society. Think about how many sins are shameful in the eyes of the world, right? That restrain people. I mean, nobody wants to be known as a kidnapper. Well, what do you do? Oh, I don't want to be a kidnapper someday, you know. Well, no, because everybody recognizes, even pagan, you know, atheists, that that's bad. Well, they ought not to recognize that if it wasn't for the fact that God would restrain them in their hearts. Or, you know, of course, we're living in a time where an obvious evil, homosexuality, is becoming and being said to be good. Now, that's against man's nature, and I think people inherently still know that that's wrong. And yet, we are living in a place where it's being forced to say, no, you have to say that's good. And we are trying to get away from that, and I think that's going to have repercussions that are very powerful. It's difficult for us to hinder this natural knowledge that we have of good and evil that God, again, by His preventing grace, continues to maintain in us. I was reading a little bit, or I think maybe talking to one of you about how could, you know, Stalin do some of the atrocities that he did, you know, killing whole families and villages and children, knowing that they were going to be tortured. And well, there's only one way that he could do that. He thought it was good. He thought it was good for Russia to kill those people. That by killing the villages and the peoples that he thought for whatever reason opposed him was the best thing. And it's the same reason why Hitler and the Nazis killed the Jews. Why? How can you get to the point where you're so callous and you're just killing people by the hundreds? I mean, how can you get to that point? By thinking that what you're doing is good. That those people are less than human. You know, it started off in Nazi Germany where the cartoonists and the propagandists would picture the Jews as rats in the newspapers and in the tracts. You know, they picture them over and over again as rats. And what do you do with a rat? Well, you kill it because it's vermin. It's dangerous. Whenever I see that in our society, when I see, and I see it more and more, Christians pictured as rodents. I've actually seen some cartoons where Christians are the rats now. You know, where's that going to go? Well, once they've got to the point where we're less than human, where we're a threat to their humanity, well, then the good thing to do is to kill us. And don't think that it won't happen. You know, I think sometimes we think, wow, you know, Russia and Nazi Germany, man, that was another, you know, world. How could any society do that? We're not even talking 75 years ago. You know, and they weren't, you know, Germany was the highest educated nation in the world at the time. It wasn't because they weren't educated that they were doing that. I think it could easily happen. When I see some of these protests that I read online where, you know, some of these, you know, especially these young kids, these young liberals, you know, hating and seething at hatred for the conservatives and the Christians, calling for, you know, the death to the NRA, and I'm not even trying to pick sides here, but the verdicts that they're saying, the stuff that they're saying, you know, unbelievable stuff. It's only because, by the grace of God, most of them are cowards that they're not acting on that hate. Or who knows what would happen. But this is what we see, I think, again, as we, you know, recognize, you know, this book plays for keeps. This kind of stuff is real. We don't want to allow ourselves to become hardened in sin. And most of this, notice how it always speaks to your inside, right? Why would I want to have dishonest scales? Well, so that I could earn on the outside. What do I have to do to pull that off? Well, I have to hinder the voice inside me that says it's wrong. You know, and then what the Proverbs, in a sense, is doing, it's saying, look at the inside again. Listen. You know, look at the light. Don't hide your eyes from it. Don't allow yourself to become hardened in sin. Presumption and humility, obviously, verse 2. Pride brings shame. You know, the very opposite of what it seeks, it gets. Pride seeks the opposite of shame, honor. It gets shame. Humility, you would think, would bring shame if might makes right, but there, that's not true. Ultimately, God makes right. And His might isn't just, you know, might for might's sake. It's might for the sake of righteousness. So in humility, there will be wisdom. And that's partly because, too, we need to be humble. We don't know everything. Right? If we humble ourselves, we won't presume. We'll recognize we can still learn. We can still benefit from other people. The integrity of the upright will guide them. The perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Same kind of theme over and over again. Again, why is this the case? Why is it the case that integrity, you know, completeness of the straight ones, you could, you know, will always guide them? Because this is a world in which God is not going to allow wickedness to become beneficial. Ultimately completely. There may be a time, there may be a nation where to go along with the Nazis, it's going to be better for you, but that's a short time. And when that time ends, even in this world, it's going to be worse for you. And again, so this is all based on that God is sovereign, God is just, He's going to do these things. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. They profit in a lot of ways, but not in the day of wrath. Righteousness delivers from death. Here's one that I think powerfully speaks to the end, for sure, in God's judgment. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way. The wicked will fall by his own wickedness. That's a powerful theme in Scripture as well. What is it that ultimately brings down evil people? Evil. The thing that they think that they're going to control and use for their benefit doesn't work. And again, only because God is sovereign. You know, if it really was might makes right, then nobody could say that that was the case, right? Verse 7, in the death of the evil man, his hopes perishes. I think there's a powerful one, Don, that speaks to that. When he dies, his hope, notice, it doesn't say he perishes. His hope perishes, which means he goes on. It has to be that. If it's only his hope that perishes. And the expectation of wealth and vigor also perishes. Here's a synonymous parallelism. We've been seeing a lot of contrast, but here's a building one. Not just his expectation perishes, but the hope of the unjust also perishes, both together. The wicked and the unjust have the same fate here. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Again, because God rules, and ultimately this happens, even though it doesn't always happen. Can I say it that way? Ultimately, this happens, but it doesn't always, in a particular way, happen. And Solomon, remember, Solomon knows that. I mean, for someone to point out, for example, if the righteous is delivered from trouble and it comes to the wicked instead, either, well, if somebody has any trouble, they must not be righteous, you know, sort of the health and wealth gospel. If anything bad happens to you, it's because you don't have faith. To do that is not what Solomon means, but it's also not true if the righteous comes to trouble, then God's word isn't true. That's, again, Solomon knows that these aren't absolute things that always happen in every circumstance. It's just God is going to maintain this in general, and ultimately it will be perfectly brought to pass. And most of Proverbs are like that. If there wasn't an ultimate judgment, well then we'd say, well, this doesn't happen. Right? You know, we have to look to the ultimate judgment. We're looking with an eternal perspective, in a sense, at all these things. Once again, then, verses 9 through 15, this is an actual section recognized by some of the commentators, even though they see 15 as a transition verse. 9 through 14, for sure, the power of words to build up or tear down, not just the individual here, but communities or groups of people. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys, notice not himself, even though ultimately he does, but it points out his neighbor is the one he's destroying. Here it's the profane one, the corrupt one, destroys his neighbor with his mouth. But with knowledge, righteous ones will be delivered through knowledge, with knowledge. What does this say? Well, it says that those who speak, the hypocrite or the godless, the profane one, are speaking without knowledge. It's implying that anyway, right? The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, a different kind of speech, knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Wisdom takes into account God's rule and God's sovereignty, and it lives accordingly. It's aware of sin. It's aware of sinners. It knows that we need to live more than out of an enlightened self-interest, but it also knows that God is good, and that part of God's goodness is our sanctification in recognizing His truth in this world, and you know what is true and what is false, and living in that way. And I think that's what we're looking at here. Ultimately, the wicked are acting against knowledge. I was just reading in R.C. Sproul's The Psychology of Atheism, which is not, that's not the title of it now. That's when it was first released in 1974, one of his earlier books. And now it's called If There's a God, Why Are There Atheists? And it was released several times since then. But anyway, what R.C. Talks about in this text here, or in this book, is how the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. I'm trying to remember why I brought this up again. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. And I don't remember. I had a reason. Oh, I talked too much about the book. I forgot why I was talking about the book. Oh, well. If it comes back to me, I'll share it with you. Verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Oh, there's a great song. You know, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. Robin has the CD. I used to play it when I was working out sometimes. But when the wicked perish, not, you know, there's sorrow, there is jubilation. Here's another synonymous parallelism. When it goes well with the righteous, there's rejoicing. And when the wicked perish, there's rejoicing. You don't think Germany didn't rejoice when Hitler was finally destroyed? When the wicked perish, there's jubilation because the tyranny of the wickedness ends. And I think there's going to be ultimate rejoicing at the judgment day, when the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and the righteous are rejoicing at that, because wickedness will be no more. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. It is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Again, blessing in words, mouth. You know, so again, you see the effect of words. In verse 10, the voices reflect, right? The voices come afterwards. When it goes well, then the city rejoices. When it goes bad with the wicked, then there is, again, jubilation, rejoicing with the mouth. Verse 11, the voices come beforehand. The blessing comes beforehand. The mouth of the wicked comes beforehand. And then the effects come from it. Do you notice that? So the afterwards, it's sort of the voices reflect. In verse 11, the voices affect. But it's both the power of words. To bring down the community or to bring a community up in rejoicing after something happens. Verse 12, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. Once again, the effect of wisdom on others, speech on others, holding his peace versus here despising his neighbor must be spouting out, slandering. Because holding his peace connotes a silence here that you're not, even though you see your neighbor do something wrong, in other words, you're holding your peace. Because you recognize that's not going to be good for him. Ultimately, it's not going to be good for society. Everybody gossiping about each other. But the man devoid of wisdom, says his neighbor, did you see what so-and-so did? Oh, I can't even believe it. You know, and just despises him, and then it brings everybody down. He doesn't have wisdom. He doesn't recognize he's actually hurting himself as he's causing relationships in the community to break apart. Verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Once again, the power of words in a community. And it doesn't mean, you know, concealing a matter in a court case or something like that. It's just in general, the gossip is somebody who causes problems and somebody who wants to protect people's reputations keeps quiet. You know, we recognize the truth of this. It's only when we try to pervert it into something else that we will have a problem with it. You recognize in general, yes, this is the case. Verse 14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there are safely. Well, again, there are times where that's not the case, but it's usually better to check for and get advice and to get counsel. If you have a ruler who just does whatever he wants, no matter how smart he is, he's probably going to fail a lot more than if you have a ruler who really talks to other people. Because we're limited in our wisdom and in our ability to do things. And then verse 15, remember, we've looked a lot at surety and how the scripture always speaks against it, at least in the book of Proverbs, becoming surety. And you become surety by your words. You have to agree. either in speech or in writing, that you will cover this person's debts. And that's what it's saying here. This is not good. You don't want to be surety for a stranger, because you don't know if you should put your, you know, collateral up to protect what he's going to do, and you're not going to be secure. So that would be the community aspect here. I'm going to keep moving unless anybody has any thoughts, comments. Yes, Nicole.
We had some issues that I'm saying my student, but we are saying reformation, and we did, the students are like, it's so unfair that there are these evil, corrupt people that are evil on these people, and it's so unfair.
Yeah.
These people are all being, you know, condemned, and they're following the leader.
Mm.
And I'm like, are they free to make their own choices?
Uh-huh.
Absolutely. Are we free to make our own choices?
Yeah.
We have to be careful who we're listening to and who we're following. And also,
yeah.
I'm in the class,
yep.
We tell you all these 12 things. You have the choice to, you know, accept that or not. It's reflecting a lot of what you're saying here, that those people who are following, they're making that choice to listen to those things and follow them.
That's a good point. And the levels of responsibility, right? The teacher has more responsibility, will be more at fault, more worthy of judgment. But the student is still responsible. I just can't do it because my teacher says so. That's being intellectually lazy and, you know, biased and everything else. I still have to use my discernment that I'm given. And yes, it's one of those things where it is sad if you're in a time or place where, you know, the government's oppressive or you've got a lot of falsehood going on, whether it's, you know, communist Russia or something where they're controlling what you hear all the time, yet you're still responsible before God. And we can't divest ourselves of that. I think Proverbs speaks to both ends of those things, right? The responsibility of leaders, but the responsibility of followers too. You know, that you can't just say, well, it's not my fault because teacher said so. Jesse.
Matthew and I talked a lot about how we talk about our friends, other friends, and I was really convicted about how a lot of times I think that a lot of us is the people who are really blind to preventing.
Yeah, yeah.
I do it all the time. I don't want an answer. I don't want help. I could have been.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I don't know if you could hear Jesse talking about how we will excuse sometimes, you know, the words that we shouldn't be speaking by saying, I'm only venting. You know, it's a newer phrase, I think. Another one that I hear a lot, you know, while I'm processing, you know. So it's okay for me to say all this stuff because I'm just processing. And, you know, we have these computer terms, right? The computer needs to vent because it'll overheat. And the computer needs to process, and we excuse ourselves, but we're not machines. I think the issue too is we do have these emotions, right? We have these emotional buildup, and you know, yes, we are not to, and we are. I'm a firm believer, and we are to be, you know, self-control of the Holy Spirit. We are not to give vent to our feelings. We're going to see some of the Proverbs talk about the fool gives vent to all of his feelings, but the wise man holds them back. And yet, when we hold them back, there's got to be a proper way to dissolve of them. Because I think the more I read, the more I see that you can't just hold back your feelings and just move on. You've got to have a proper way to deal with them. And I think, you know, prayer is one of the most proper ways. You have these feelings, go to God in prayer. Don't vent to your neighbor. Go to God in prayer and confess. Lord, I think so-and-so is really being a jerk right now. Please help me to deal with my feelings. You know, and ask God and really get on. And I think unless we do that, unless we really have the proper outlet, there's going to be an improper outlet. Because I'm a firm believer in you can't hold things in. It's going to find a way out, just the way that we're made. It's like Edwards, again, talking in the sermon. Man must worship something. He must worship either the true God or the false God. And everything that we do, in fact, every sin, Edward says in this sermon, is an act of idolatry. Every single sin is ultimately an act of idolatry because you're putting something ahead of God. And this is one of the reasons why he says that God is naturally men's enemies, or men naturally God's enemies, the name of the sermon. Because we know that these idols that we have, God is opposed to. Not just opposed to the way we're opposed to something else and somebody. Well, for the most part, but every once in a while it's okay if, you know, all right, you've been pretty good for a while, you can indulge. God's never going to do that. He's never going to let us have that idol, ever. No matter how good we are, no matter how much honor we pay to him, no matter how much we give to him, there's never going to be a compromise in which he gives us our idol for just a time, and it's okay. And Edward says that's why we're God's enemies, because we know that. We know that he's against all, as we are, as, you know, by nature, not by our converted new selves, but our old selves. Our old selves know there is nothing in God but death. He wants the end, because you have to have him first, and it has to be real. You know, again, we look at how we'll outwardly respect people, or we'll outwardly show affection to people, because we know that, well, you know, they'll be nice to us, even though in our hearts we have, you know, we don't care for them at all. And we think that's going to work with God, and it never does. Because he sees the heart, right? In every act of outward respect, you may pray to God, Edward says. You may weep before him in prayer, but you're doing it because you want him not to judge you, or you want to get something from him. And so he sees all of it, you know, and none of it works. None of it is going to please him, even though, you know, with each other, that's the way we operate, right? Well, I show a lot of affection and respect to this person. They'll give me my way once in a while. And we think that's the case with God. And I think Proverbs is, you know, again, just hammering this same thing home, that what each person is ultimately seeking. Look at this in verse 16. A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. Again, that's just a statement of this is what is going to happen. Ruthless men who want riches, well, that's what they'll have. It's like I think of Princess Leia to Han Solo in The Empire Strikes Back. Remember, he's leaving, and he's getting all the riches, and all the reward. And she said, well, is that all you want is money? Well, then that's what you shall have. You know, and she storms off. And that's what this verse is saying. What you want? Okay, that's what you're going to have. But it's not recognizing verse 15 that there's going to be judgment. And the gracious woman is the one who retains the honor. And which is better to have ultimately, honor or riches? Well, we should probably stop at this point. So get ready for 12, 13, and 14. Look at chapters 12, 13, 14. You have any comments, questions, thoughts? I'll prepare a lesson on it. Well, I want to cover all three of those chapters generally, topically. And so we can get through this book by the end of the semester. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the wisdom that you give to us. Lord, how good it is and how gracious of you to give this wisdom to all who would just listen. And yet, Lord, ultimately we know it's not about us having a better life or a better time of things in this world, but that we would know you, Lord, that this wisdom flows and reveals your goodness, Lord, your goodness to those who love you, who would serve you from the heart. And that is the true way of knowing your goodness, not just in these outward temporal effects, but ultimately in our hearts and souls. That's what we want. We want your spirit. We want true wisdom in the heart. Lord, help us to be seeking this as we prepare to worship you. Help us to do this in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.